Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. I'm going to say it is a long text out of 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, you can go there, or you can just listen along as I read aloud. But I'm going to invite you to hear now the reading of God's word. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephesh Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel today. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Jump to verse 20. And David arose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Now all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with the great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the man, to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And David said to Saul, "Let no man," verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of its mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near David and his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and with spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Now when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistines and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and bow your heads and pray, and you can be seated. Holy Father, you are good, and we thank you for your word, which is good. We thank you that it is true, and it's beautiful. And we ask you right now that in this time, in this place, you would make us true and beautiful as well, faithful and glorious as your Son, in whom is revealed, in these texts. And we pray in his name all these things. Amen. So, I don't have a really big fancy intro to this text because in some ways it doesn't need it. The story of David and Goliath has kind of penetrated deep into our consciousness as a culture and a society. Every time you've got like a dark horse candidate who's coming up and is going to win a victory, oh, it's a real David and Goliath fight. Or, you know, you've got a game on that you're watching on a Saturday, not a Sunday, on a Saturday, you've got a real David and Goliath fight when you've got a lower seed ranked team that's going to come up against a higher seed, right? You've even got popular books on this, kind of a thought leader book. Malcolm Gladwell, he's got sort of the David and Goliath book where he kind of talks about turning seeming weaknesses into unconventional strength and that sort of thing. The thing about that, though, is the irony is when a story has kind of penetrated popular consciousness enough, you can become familiar with it and so familiar with it that you actually lose the point. You actually lose the power and the glory and the beauty of it because it becomes this superficial trope, this narrative that we invoke without really reflecting on it. And what I want us to do this morning is to actually stop and reflect, stop and look at it more carefully and see the beauty, the truth, and really the glory of this text as it has this potential for transformation of our lives that as essentially in the middle of trial, right? I don't know where you guys are at. I don't know individuals in this congregation very well, but I do know at some point, if you're breathing and you're walking, you're going to face trial and temptation of some sort in your life. You may be walking through it right now. You may be on the other side of it. You may be heading into it. But there are going to be those times in your life when it feels like the battle lines are arrayed against you, when there are giants in the land, where you're trembling and quaking. And the question becomes, how do you face up in the day? How do you overcome them? How do you survive and then even come out on the other side renewed? This is what I think we're going to see today in this story of David's fight against Goliath. And what we're going to see is we need to understand the story is essentially three things. You need to understand the fight under the fight, the weapons we need, and the one who goes before us. And when we start to get kind of under that aegis, look at the story, there is a potential for transformation and glory and really just a deeper grasp of the good news of our Lord Jesus who saves us. And so with that in mind, I want to kind of just walk through with that outline. We're going to start out with the fight under the fight. Now, what is the concrete situation that Israel is facing? Well, initially, it's pretty straightforward, right? The Philistines, one of Israel's geopolitical neighbors and rivals, have arrayed themselves against them for war. And what's more, they're being faced with a ferocious challenge by a fearsome champion, right? The Philistines have brought with them this man named Goliath. He is from Gath, and he is a giant. He's about nine, you know, if you look at the rankings there about cubits and stuff, he's about 9 feet 6 inches. So, you know, you got a regulation basketball hoop. He's walking by, and he's hitting the net. Like, you know, he's got a duck, and you got Yao Ming right next to him, and he's kind of patting him on the head like, hey there, little guy, and just moving on about his way. He is a massive, massive man. Right? He is a warrior whose armor, his armor weighs 120 pounds. And the spearhead of his spear weighs 15 pounds alone. So you take like a 15 pound kettlebell and you put it on a big, massive rod, and that's what he chucks. That's what he throws. That's what he wields. He is a massive, massive man. So militarily, this does not look good. But things are not that simple, right? Because it's not just a military issue. Goliath's size indicates that he's probably one of the descendants of the Anakim, who are a race in scripture of kind of spiritual, I don't know, half-breeds, giants of legend who have always opposed God. And beyond that, the armor is not just a description of like how big he is and how strong he is. It's symbolic. It's described as scale armor in the text. It's just scales, right? And the head of his spear... this phrase could just be translated the flame of his spear. Essentially, he's described in these snake-like, dragon-like qualities and ways, so that what you see here is he's not just a massive, physically imposing warrior. He's actually a spiritual threat who is described in satanic-like ways as like the great accuser, the great opponent of the people of God from of old. So the threat here is not just military, it's not just socio-political, it is actually spiritual. And his challenge, he comes at it, the people of God, it's fairly straightforward, right? Look, you send out your best guy. If he fights me and wins, you guys win, right? And you guys were your slaves. But if he fights me and loses, then you become our slaves. And what he's doing in this, he's talking major smack, right? He says, I know there's not a single guy in your whole country, including your king Saul, not a single man in your whole country who can face me, who can handle me, because your whole nation is weak. Your whole nation is crumbling. Your whole nation is frail. And again, this is not just a merely human evaluation. The question you have to ask is, why the Philistines are coming against them now in this way? If you put chapter 17 in context of the whole narrative of 1 Samuel, just a couple chapters earlier in 1 Samuel 15, Saul has lost the anointing of kingship. Saul disobeyed a command of the Lord to go against the Amalekites and completely destroy them. And in that process, he disobeys the Lord, he acts against God's command, and the prophet Samuel tells him, actually, your kingdom has been torn from you, and it will be torn from you. It's going to be given to another. And then David is later anointed in secret, and Saul mentally and spiritually starts to deteriorate. Right before this, he's having fits and spells, and he's starting to enter kind of a manic phase of things. And you have to imagine the Philistines have spies. The Philistines know not all is not well in Israel, right? Saul is losing his grip. There's division between Saul and Samuel. This is the time to strike, right? And this is actually often how the devil comes at you. When you are at your weakest, when things are unstable, when there's trouble at home, when there's trouble at work, he comes at you when you're weak. And this is what's happening. For whatever reason, the Philistines and Goliath smell blood in the water, right? And this actually starts to get at really even the deeper issue under the issue. And this the issue under the issue, the fight under the fight, is being diagnosed not only by the opposition of Saul, not the opposition of Goliath and the Philistines, but by the words of David himself, right? So David shows up on the scene, and David is a young man at this point, right? And in section that we hadn't really read, David has all of his older brothers at the front lines, but he's at home keeping sheep with his family. And his father says, okay, look, go check on your brothers. take them a bunch of food, take them a bunch of supplies. It's kind of like a care package. You college kids, you're going to go off. Mom's going to send a little care package for you. David's dad's sending a care package up to the front. And so David goes up to the front, and what does he find? Right? He shows up and he hears that apparently Goliath has been issuing this same challenge for 40 days straight without an answer, uncontested, right? And he walks up, and what does he hear? And what does he see? He sees that absolutely no answer. He sees no answer from the army, from his brothers, or from even from the king. Nothing but an offer for the man who will stand up to Goliath. And at which point, David asks this crucial, illuminating question. He says, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And at first this seems self-serving, right? What do I get if I win? You know, what do I get if I kill this guy? But read on, you see the real issue is this. David is outraged because this Philistine is bringing shame upon Israel because he's defying the armies of the living God. David's chief concern in this whole thing, which illuminates the actual dynamic at work in the people of Israel, is this. Goliath is not just this physical threat. He's not just a geopolitical challenge for Israel, but he is one who is actively defying and bringing shame upon the living God. And David has this understanding that alters the calculus, is that under all this, underneath this threat of the dragon-like giant, from the outside, underneath the disarray of Israel's leadership, is the basic fact that everyone in Israel is so scared, disoriented, and alienated from God that they are not moved to act on his behalf, on the behalf of his name. Right? God is not the center of their lives. Other things have become more important to them than that. Because think about this. Here's the thing. What happens when someone insults what you love most, right? If they insult your wife, they insult your kids, they go after a project you've been working on for 40 years, whatever it is, it doesn't matter how big the guy is, it doesn't matter how much more powerful it is. If somebody comes at my 3-year-old, I don't care how big the guy is. I'm in the mix, I'm in front of him. Somebody comes at my wife, somebody comes at what's at the center of who I am, my heart, I have to say something. I have to do something. And here, the whole point of Israel's existence is for them to represent the name of the Lord. And this man is attacking the name of the Lord. He's defying the armies of the living God. And they have nothing. They are frozen, unwilling to move, unwilling to risk, unwilling to answer. And this unwillingness is a sign of what is really a deep spiritual alienation from their Lord. This is where we begin to ask ourselves questions about how we face the issues in our lives, right? Here's the thing. You will walk through all sorts of trials, all sorts of battles, battles at work, economic downturns, conflict with coworkers, layoffs, botched projects, battles at home, right? You've got a marriage that's lost its flame. You can't communicate. You have children who are in distress. They can't get their act together. They're not obedient. They have a diagnosis you weren't anticipating, right? Your health, maybe not your health, maybe your spouse's, maybe your parents, your loved ones, things, you know, the words that you never wanted to hear have been uttered, right? Your mental life, unresolved traumas, trouble with your mother. I don't know what it is, right? We walk through all sorts of different pains and trials in this life. And I don't want to over-spiritualize these things in the wrong way, but one of the biggest challenges that you will face as you walk through these things is essentially recognizing that underneath the surface appearance of whatever conflict you are facing, there is always the perennial question of where you think God is in the whole mix. Right? Where is God in relation to my problem? How is my relationship with him impacted with this? His name, his glory, my love for him, any of those things, do they factor into the calculus of your trials? What the Bible says is that all the other problems in our lives, real though they are downstream from the fundamental problem of our relation with God. right? It's not saying there's a direct causal link in the sense that, like, hey, because your relationship with God is off, you know, now you have this car accident. That's not what I'm saying. But every psychological malady, every political tragedy, every physical and medical enigma is directly or indirectly the result of humanity's rupture in its relationship with God due to sin. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided to sin against God by choosing to set up shop on their own, it is as if they disconnected us from God, who is the source of our life. And from there on out, we have lived under what feels like a curse, and it is a curse, right? We live in a world with suffering. We live in a world with conflict. We live in a world where spiritual forces like the devil accuse us and oppose us and oppress us. And all that is downstream from the fact that we sin, and our sin makes us liable to judgment and separates us from the loving protection of our Lord God. Here's the thing. If you don't factor that in, then you will actually be unable to overcome in the conflict because you will misunderstand its nature and you will misunderstand the means by which you are able to overcome. What do I mean by that? Put another way, in certain fields of medicine, you might talk about getting to, if you've got some sort of malady or disease, you might talk about the symptoms and then you might talk about actually like the root cause of what's going on. So a lot of medicines are good at managing symptoms, but they don't deal with the cause. So say you've got a headache and you buy the Tylenol, you go buy Advil and you deal with it for a while and that's fine. And then after a while, it keeps on not going, you're going away, you go to the doctor and it turns out actually you've got a brain tumor. Okay, well, that's actually deeper than Tylenol can handle, right? You've got heartburn that won't go away. You've got heartburn, it keeps going. You pop the antacid, and then it turns out actually you've got a whole issue with your esophagus that needs to be treated through surgery. You got a rupture there. Okay, that's not going away with the antacid, right? Here's the thing. What you think the source and the depth and the scope of your problem is will determine the solution. If you think the deepest problem in your life is unresolved trauma and poor communication strategy, you will go to a therapist, which is fine, it's good. If you think your deepest problem is low self-esteem due to being out of shape, you will go to a trainer or a nutritionist or a plastic surgeon, right? If you think it's loneliness, you will go to a dating app or a bar or I don't know what it is. If you think the core is your business, you will hire a consultant. So the question then becomes, where does David go to find the solution to his problems? Where does David go to find the weapons he needs for the fight he thinks he's in? Right? And this is where we get to that second section of the weapons we need. Weaponry is actually a big deal in the passage. I don't know if you caught that. The author gives a lot of airtime to cataloging Goliath's armor, its weight and so forth, his spear, his sword, and then later with David's encounter with the King Saul, it talks at length about Saul's armor and Saul's spears and Saul's helmets and all that sort of thing and how he makes sure and gives him his own armor, his coat of mail and everything, but David couldn't work with it. Why? Because he hadn't tested his armor. Armor just keeps coming up. Instead, what does he do? What does David do? He grabs a slingshot and 5 smooth stones, which, as a side note, ironically enough, that's actually the weapon that Benjaminites, which was the tribe of Saul, that's the weapon that Saul should have been using, but he had abandoned. But David picks it up. And he picks it up, and we really actually only start to understand the significance of weapons and the weapons that David's actually using when we get to the showdown. What happens? Well, we get to a round of what's ritual boasting and trash talking. Essentially, Goliath shows up and he starts to brag, and he starts to put David down. He says, "Dude, what are you doing here? I thought Israel could send out better than this. You send me a little boy with sticks." Right, those are his chicken legs. Who is this? I am, right? I'm a big man. I have guys carrying my armor and my shield. My spear is bigger than this kid. What are you doing here? Go home. Go home before you get hurt, right? And we get this, and then in response to this, what do we get? We get David's longest speech. It's actually the core of the whole passage. He says, "You come at me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head, and I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And again, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. What is David's weapon? The name of the Lord God. Right? David's weapon he could have showed up with a pop gun. That doesn't matter. It's not the five smooth stones. It's not the swords, it's not the spears. Right? It's the name of the Lord of hosts, right? What was Goliath's weapon? Goliath's weapon was his brawn. Goliath's weapon was his spears. Goliath's weapon was his confidence in the fact that his gods had made him a massive, strong, big dude. Right? His weapon is him. But David's weapon, David's trust, right? Your weapon is what you trust in to save you. David's trust is in the name of the Lord. Now here's the question for you today. What is your weapon in the spiritual challenges you are facing? What is your trust? What is your boast? When it comes to the challenges in your life, what are you relying on? Is it the spear of your own intelligence? The javelin of a decently well-funded 401k? Right? The shield of your endless relational capacities? Right? Is it the sword of your good looks? Your status in the org chart? Right, your resume of good moral works, your volunteering, your benevolence, your hospitality, right? Your ability to get good doctors and therapists and consult. What is it? What are you actually relying on? Here's the thing. Eventually, the thing that this story highlights, and I think that life eventually highlights, is it at the end of the day, one day you're going to figure out every finite weapon you have is going to fail you, right? Saul was a great warrior. This is the funny thing. Saul was the big man. When Saul is picked out in the text early on in Samuel, Saul stood a full head taller than every other man in Israel. Saul was the giant before the giant showed up, right? Saul was the biggest man around until somebody bigger showed up. And that is what life is. Eventually, you're going to show up, and you might have been the giant until then, whatever you're leaning on, until the bigger giant shows up, and then what do you have? Right? At some point, money can't buy health. Intelligence can't save that marriage. At some point, the giant shows up. And what do you got in your hand? And this is where we come to David. David's trust and weapon is he's counting on the name of the Lord. Now, we've been saying that. What is the name of God? Well, it means more than just the four letters, YHWH, right? God's name is God's reputation, God's glory. It's his narrative history. It's his identity. It's who he's been throughout the whole story of his relationship with Israel. And that includes at least two things. It includes a knowledge of God's power and God's faithfulness, metaphysics, morals. Think about the Exodus, right? When Israel was saved out of Egypt by God, what do we see? Israel saw that God, the only true God, was able to actually dominate all the false gods of Egypt, right? Every single one of those plagues was an exposure of the fact that actually Yahweh, the true God of the whole universe, actually is in control of the whole cosmos, metaphysically. But it was also a demonstration of God's faithfulness, because why did he do it? Because he made a promise way back to their great-great-granddaddy Abraham back in the day. So God is a powerful God, more powerful than all the gods, and he's a God who does not forget, and he's faithful, and he keeps covenant promises. His character is on display, and both of those things are displayed in his name. He is a God who forgives, he's a God who heals, he's a God who can pull this off. And this is also the case with David. David knows he can trust in the name of God. Why? Because it came through before. All those lions, all those bears, David knew God would show up when he relies on the name of the Lord. And so he'd experienced it. So David didn't brag about his slingshot skills. He didn't brag about his speed. He didn't brag about any of those things. He just said, look, I'm going to put you down like every other dog I've had to put down, because my God just shows up. And he's going to show up here. Right? So it did not matter what other weapons he had. What's one more giant? Right? He has the armies of the heavenly one the Lord of hosts behind him. See, David had a faith that both honored God's name above all, as the most important thing in life, but he also had a faith that honored God's name above all as the source of his life. The one thing he truly needed to overcome anything coming his way. At which point, you might ask, how do I get that faith in God's name that allows me to face up to the spiritual battles that come my way in life? To sum it up, you need to understand where David is in the fight and who David points us to. Right? So first, David's position. In brief, David's out front, right? In accepting the challenge of Goliath, he accepts the terms as Israel's champion and surety. What that means is David represents his people. What he does, they do. And what happens to him, happens to them. So it's not just David fighting Goliath out there on his own behalf and for his own glory and for his own sake. No, when David chops off Goliath's head, Israel chops off all of the Philistines' heads, as it were. David is the mediator of God's people. When he won, they won. And that's what happens. When David gets out there, he cleans up shop, and then afterwards, the Israelites are able to win and be victorious. They flood out after his initial victory. But catch what happens. It's not just, this is significant. Otherwise, you're going to get it twisted. It's not that Israel goes out there and sees David win a great victory, and they think, well, David won a victory. Now I can win a victory too. He's a great example for me. I shouldn't be scared of anything. No. No, it's that David got out there and he killed the one guy nobody else could kill on their behalf. He handled the one thing they couldn't handle on their own. They said, now that the greatest obstacle is gone, now I can pick up my sword and follow after him. He did for me the thing I could not do for myself. He slaughtered the giant that I could not slaughter in my own strength. He went before me as my representative and as my king. And now, because of that, because of his prior victory, I can follow after him. And this is what Israel does. And this, to be honest, this is just Jesus and us, right? You should have said, I hope you saw that one coming. I hope I foregrounded that enough, right? This is why we study David's life. This is why we, because David is, you know, Jesus, David's greater son. And what he did, he does on our behalf, right? What do we see Jesus do? It says Jesus came, the Bible says that Jesus came to defeat our greatest enemies, sin, death, and the great serpent of old, the dragon, who is the devil. And he does this in his life, death, and resurrection lived out in front of us. How does he do it? There's several ways. I'm just going to briefly list out a few. First, in his life, Jesus overcomes our cowardice and our faithlessness. Just like David, by placing the name of God at the center of his heart and affections, he lives his whole life for the sake of God's name in the way that we never did. And he does it ahead of us, in our place, for us, on our behalf. Second, in his death, what does he do? He takes our enemy's weapons and he turns it against him. See, the devil's an accuser, like a prosecutor who takes our sins that really do separate us from our God. And he throws them in our face, and he uses them to drive a wedge between us and God. And what Jesus does is he takes that guilt, he takes that sin, he takes that shame, and he takes it upon himself, and he actually dies in our place on the cross, suffering the judgment of God in our place. And he does this, though, as our representative. What he does, we do. What happens to him happens to us. When he is crushed on the cross, we are crushed on the cross, and our sin is annihilated and buried. Right? And so what he does is he removes the source of legal accusation that the devil has against us, enabling us to be united with God freely and openly, without guilt and without shame, because our great Savior has buried it. But he doesn't just take our sin and guilt and shame and bury it. He actually gives us new life in his resurrection. Why? Because he was raised, because on the third day he was innocent. He overcame the curse of death. And he undoes death. I'm trying to think about a good analogy. The analogy I have, this is going to really date me. Who's seen Men in Black? Old school, first Men in Black. So at the end, you may not have seen it, but at the end of the movie, Agent, I can't remember, KJ, one of them, he gets swallowed by this massive alien. It's an alien movie, just so you know. The main agent gets swallowed by this massive space monster, right? And you think he's done, he's toast. But what happens? He's got a proton blast.